Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on April 12, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is the 115th sermon in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's title is Rejoicing with the Prophets, and the sermon's text can be found in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Thank you for listening.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. I come this morning to the 115th sermon in Luke's Gospel, and there are three more, this one and two more. So it's been a great run, and I'm not sure what we're going to do next, Rob, so pray for me. And as we come to the ending of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, there are three what are called appearance accounts, three appearings or three manifestations of our Lord that are recorded there prior to his ascension into heaven. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32. This particular appearance story is unique to Luke. It's only found here in the Bible. And it is, by everything that I've read, and certainly from my own experience, one of the most precious texts in all the Gospels. This is the account of Jesus walking with two men to Emmaus. So let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word, and then we'll pray together. This is Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, and I'll read down to verse 32. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And the men were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to them, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So Jesus went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' So far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. your Spirit teach us all things as we are gathered together this morning. And even as you reminded your people when you were alive on the earth, remind us of all that you have said. As our hearts are prone to wander, we pray that you would remind us so that the word of Christ may richly dwell in us. Like Martha, Lord, we admit that we are concerned about many things, and even this morning, many thoughts may be racing through our minds, many concerns, many fears, many doubts, many questions. But the one thing, as Mary knew, was needful. So grant that we would pay much closer attention to what we have heard and what we are about to hear, lest we drift away from it. And help us then to hold fast to the word that is preached to us so that our faith and our belief will not be in vain. Our desire, Lord, as you recorded in your scriptures, is that we would be competent and ready in the scriptures so that we would be presented to you, every man complete in Christ. We want to be ready for every good work, and the best work, Lord, is to believe in your word. For these are the things which make us wise to accept God's salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ. So in Jesus, then, we trust and ask that he would speak. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it was Sunday afternoon, probably shortly after the midday meal, when two men of the circle of disciples left the company, having heard from Peter and John and the women about the circumstances, the very unusual circumstances of that morning, left the company and left the city to go to probably what was their home village, Emmaus. What had happened is that some women had returned from the tomb with stories about an empty grave, angels, a vision, and a missing body. But to the men, they'd seemed out of their mind, until the men went and checked and found out that the women were right. Originally, the men thought that they were delusional. Interesting, the word that they said, idle tales, in Luke 24, is used to describe someone who is in a narcotic daze. They thought they'd been drinking or something. So strange, so crazy was the story that they brought back. But when Peter and John went to verify, they found that it was just as they had reported. But these men, these particular men, had left the city before the verification had come back. Luke doesn't record it, but Mary Magdalene had gone back to see what they had done with the Lord's body. And at that point, she actually meets the Lord and misidentifies him as the gardener. John chapter 20. Who are these men? Well, we're told one of the man's name, it's Cleopas. The other man is unnamed. An ancient tradition in the church, recorded by a church historian named Eusebius, tells us that a man named Clopas succeeded James, the brother of our Lord, as Bishop of Jerusalem. And Clopas's son is named Simon. So I suspect that we're dealing here with Cleopas or Clopas and his son Simon, but we don't really know. The story doesn't tell us. We do know that it's about 7 miles to their destination. The scholars are debating on the actual location of Emmaus. If you've been to the Holy Land, there's 3 or 4 legitimate options. Some people think that Emmaus isn't even present today, that it's one of those villages that have passed under the sands of time. Perhaps the village was 7 miles one way. Perhaps it was 7 miles round trip. We're not quite sure. But regardless, it's a walk of at least a couple of hours. And as the men leave the city through the city gates, how do they feel? What were they talking about? Well, the story tells us that they're deep in discussion. We miss this somewhat in our English text, but it says, if you'll look at your Bibles, he says, what is this conversation that you are holding there in verse 17? And then verse 15, while they are talking and discussing together. The word words there for talking and discussing seem like normal English words, but in fact, Luke is trying to convey some significant meaning. It's a deep discussion. It's a passionate conversation, back and forth dialogue. And even the word for discussing together is actually a word that involves something that we would use in an investigation. It's a careful, detailed conversation. They're probably walking along the Roman road that leads out of Jerusalem until the road veers to one side and the stone path that goes another mile or so up the hillside to their village until they leave the Roman road to that. At what point does the stranger meet them? We don't know. How far along were they in their journey? How long did they walk before the stranger made himself known to them? How long was he following along with them and in a sense eavesdropping or overhearing what they were talking about before they realized that someone was with them? Did he try to hide himself, or were they so engrossed in conversation that they just didn't realize that there was a third person there? The story doesn't tell us any of these things. I think it's clear, though, would you agree, that these men loved Jesus and that they were very confused, even bewildered. What was going to happen now? All this talk, all this work, all these experiences and expressions of the kingdom of God, what now? Kingdom. Where's the king? The heir apparent. The royal son. The son of David. How can we be disciples if there's no teacher? How can there be apostles? Apostles means sent. If there's no one to send them, how can a dead Christ send apostles? It seemed as if their hopes had died with the crucified son on the cross. They definitely believed he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. The story tells us that. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? What things, he says in verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But, you know, everyone believed that. It's as if when they discover this man originally, they're guarding their thoughts. They're holding back somewhat. They're telling him the AP wire story. He's a prophet before God and the people, mighty in deed and word. Okay, all right, we've heard that. But then as there's a sense that they warm up to this stranger and they begin to reveal a little bit more of their heart and a little bit more of the inside discussion. Perhaps they thought maybe he was a spy or not trustworthy, so they start out with some generality, some prophet, mighty before God, and then they start to share more of what they really believed, that they had hoped this one would be the Redeemer of Israel. The Redeemer. Now that's something. That's something. And then this news of an empty tomb and a body or a non-body and women and a report. And then the stranger speaks in our story, and it's a remarkable question. What is this conversation that you're holding back and forth? What is this back and forth? I can tell that you're engrossed. Maybe their faces were flushed. Maybe one of the men was passionate. Maybe the father was passionately exhorting and saying, and the son was debating about various points and agreeing. What is this conversation you're having? They're animatedly moving their arms, and they're stopping and looking at one another. And so after the first real sermon, it's almost a sermon because it ends with an open note. Did you see that? He ends and he says in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. The irony. They're looking straight at Jesus and they say, him they did not see. Him, third person. So it ends with this open note. And Jesus' response to this almost sermon in verse 25 is to rebuke them. Maybe you could tell as I read it, it's not a strong rebuke. It's a strong word, foolish, but it's more like he's saying, you foolish, foolish children. It's a compassionate rebuke. it's a kind of loving, gentle, tender. This is not the rebuke that the Lord used when he talked to the rich man in Luke 12, which says, "You foolish man, today your life is required of you." It's not that sort of a rebuke. It's not that sort of fool. It's more like, how naive can you be? How simple. Don't you remember? I wonder if he was even smiling. Children, children. And then this phrase, which Luke uses to describe the story and plan of God, it's throughout his whole gospel. Was it not necessary? The story of God, the plan of God, it is necessary. It's going to happen. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone where you're confused and perplexed, maybe even in grief, and someone starts to quote the Bible to you? Could be encouraging, might not be. And so here this man rebukes these men in their grief and starts quoting scripture to them. But I think that they are encouraged because the scriptures that he quotes begin to clear up some of their confusion and some of their ignorance. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, verse 26, and then enter into his glory? And some amazing words, words to memorize, words to note, to underline, verse 27, and beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 18. Beginning with Moses, he says, and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the way to Malachi. All the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the things concerning himself. Have you ever been on a trip with someone where all of a sudden you've arrived at your destination? The conversation was so interesting. The scenery was so beautiful, you just lose track of time. It's like dating. Where did the time go? And so these men, engrossed in this most remarkable of sermons, lost, as it were, in this walk through the Bible, if there ever was one, this was it. And they find themselves suddenly at the gates of their village, at the gates of their town, at Emmaus. And they didn't want to lose the company of this stranger. And it was night. Night was quickly falling. Please, Lord, stay with us. Interesting. Did you notice Jesus' reaction? They drew near to the village, verse 28, to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further. What is the Lord doing here? Is he lying to them? Is he toying with them? Always the teacher. I think he's testing them, isn't he? He's wanting to know their sincerity. They've heard this remarkable word, this amazing sermon, but he knows they still don't know. He sees the light in their eyes, but it's not quite yet the light of recognition. So acting as if, and surely the Lord had something to do. He was a busy man. He had things to do. He didn't need to stay, but if they wanted him to, in a sense, he wanted to know if they were interested. And they plead with him. They beg him. They say, please, Lord, stay. No, please. Please stay. My house, mi casa, su casa, stay with us. I've got plenty of food. We have a guest room. It would be, you're more than welcome. And it's, by the way, it's night. It's dangerous. It's getting cold. And so they sit down to the table together. The stranger is welcomed as a friend. And in an interesting development, did you notice this? When he was at table with them, he not the head of this home? How is it that the Lord took the bread as the only the head of the home? The host would normally take the bread and offer the prayer in Hebrew over the meal, thanking God for the bread. How did the Lord do that? Did he ask them? Was the sermon so compelling that they knew that he was a wise teacher, and so just out of the dignity of his person and of his words, it made sense? They certainly deferred to him. He was given the bread, and when he took it, he spoke a traditional word of blessing over a Jewish meal and then handed the bread to the men. And in that moment, as he handed them the bread, our text tells us they saw. In one portrayal of this event, a medieval painting, the men see his hands. We don't know what caused them to recognize the Lord, but could it be that they, at that moment, and only at that moment, saw the wounds in his hands? Well, there is so much to discover in this story. So many layers here, aren't there? It's a passage that's full. It's chock full of meaning, of emotion. I see three basic discoveries here. There's an unknown guest. You've seen that. It's a stranger on the road. This first discovery is the discovery of who this person is. They're kept from recognizing him, aren't they? The word for not recognizing him feels like their eyes were taken away. And it doesn't tell us whether they took their own eyes away, that their unbelief or their hardness of heart kept them from recognizing him. It's possible that it was some sort of supernatural temptation. I think, though, it's God who concealed Jesus' identity from him. He's doing that, doesn't he? He's always concealing himself. He's hiding his real purposes. And he especially hides them from people who aren't ready. There's a timing to his revealing of himself. Luke 9:45, all were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him. He's always hiding his ways. It's amazing their reaction to find out that this stranger didn't know. If you heard when I read the scripture, he says, they stood still looking sad. It's like they're walking together, and he says, "What are these things you're talking about?" And they're like, "Excuse me? We recognize that you're a stranger to Jerusalem, but anybody would have known. This would be like being in, I don't know, Manhattan the week after 9/11. What's gone on? What? How can anyone not know what has gone on?" A second discovery that happens in this road, a second layer, and it's linked. These are linked discoveries. They link into one another. They discover that the things which they thought the stranger was ignorant of, that he actually knew more about than they did, because he pointed them to the prophets who predicted that they would happen. Isn't that amazing? They discover their own ignorance about the predictions and the prophecies. He calls Jesus a prophet, but he doesn't recognize the full significance of what he himself is saying. Jesus' rebuke calls them slow to in heart to believe. That means that they had the information before them, but they didn't utilize it. They didn't understand it. The implication in his Bible study, and I think it took some time. I'm guessing this was an hour, hour and a half, maybe 2 hours as he went through as they walked. The implications is that in every place Jesus showed, first the Messiah had to suffer, and then he would enter his glory. Luke uses the word glory in a very specific way. It refers to a king's entrance into his authority. Think of a coronation. Before I can be crowned as king, I must suffer. Genesis. The serpent, he will bruise his heel, but he, the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, will crush his head. Suffering, then glory. Their eyes are somewhat opened here, wouldn't you agree? There's some illumination. There's a recognition. He's calling them back to Sunday school. He's calling them back to vacation Bible school. He's calling them back to their catechism. He's calling them back to their times around the family table when the Bible was discussed, to the sermons that they'd heard over the years, sermon after sermon, message after message, anticipating the Messiah. And some of their ignorance melts away, but not all of it. So that the third discovery is a humble meal. Discovering that the strange man is not only a teacher, but also a living Savior, happens only at the table. There's a religious feel about this meal, isn't there? It's kind of a sacred vibe. He went in to stay with them, verse 29, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Doesn't that ring a bell? Doesn't that sound like Jesus? He's always feeding people. He's always a host. He's always sitting at a table. In fact, this is one of seven famous meals in Luke's gospel. And we could preach seven sermons if we wanted to, just serving the whole of Luke's gospel with the focus on the meals. That's a theme we've seen many times together. It's not the Eucharist, though. Eucharisto means thanksgiving. It's not the Lord's Supper. How do we know that? There's no wine. I think this is just a meal. The risen Son of God shares a humble meal with two ordinary men. And their eyes are opened. Their eyes are opened. At the table when the bread is broken. Was it his words? Was it his voice? Was it his hands? We don't know. But their eyes are opened. And Luke uses this word opened almost exclusively in miraculous ways. He opens a womb. Luke 2:23. He opens the scriptures. Acts 17:3. He opens people's minds. Luke 24:45. Heaven is opened. Luke 7:56, hearts are opened. Acts 16:14, and eyes are opened. Their eyes are opened. And just as soon as they recognize him in this meal, what happens? He vanishes. So in response to this, how can we apply this to our lives? Three things to take away. First of all, do you recognize Jesus? He is that stranger, sometimes invisible, sometimes visible, visibly present, but unrecognized. Or, like these men, are your life circumstances so overwhelming to you, and are you so saturated in your stuff that you fail to see the Son of God is in your midst, embracing him and trusting him instead of embracing and trusting your situation? But they were prevented from seeing him. There's a tension there, isn't there, that God prevented them, perhaps God prevented them from seeing him, and yet it was their own hardness of heart and slowness to believe that prevented them from seeing him. Solomon tells us that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord understanding. I love Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened to know the hope of your calling. Without that enlightenment, without that divine touch, where the eyes, Paul's scales fell from his eyes, didn't they? How rich with symbolism that the one who persecuted the church now sees clearly. If someone were to watch a video of your life over the last week or month or year, wouldn't they see you doing the same blind things again and again and again? Your eyes have been kept from seeing. What is God concealing from you right now? You know it. They knew it. But yet you don't know it. You don't see it like you should. You're not embracing the truth as you ought to. You're being kept from seeing it, and yet God is ready in a moment, he's ready to embrace you with a full appreciation and recognition of who he is. Because of your sin, you're liable to innumerable deceptions. And as one commentator said it, you are sunk into such gross stupidity that you can do nothing but commit mistake after mistake. Until your eyes are opened. The second takeaway as we conclude this morning is this. Do you know Jesus in his word? Do you know Jesus in his word? How foolish, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he walks through. If you were to start in Genesis, could you tell a second grader? Could you tell a kindergartner? Could you tell a new believer how Jesus is seen in Genesis? Could you say that? Could you show that? How is Jesus seen in the Exodus? What about Leviticus? Be holy, for I am holy. The whole burnt offering. The spices, the aromas of Leviticus, the rules. Numbers, the murmurings. We're told in Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. That's Numbers. Deuteronomy, which literally means repeat, seven repeated sermons by Moses. I've told you all this. I'm about to die, so I'm going to tell you again. And I mentioned Deuteronomy 18. Do you know Jesus in his word? Can you see Christ in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in Hosea, in Malachi? Maybe more than just that somewhat academic exercise, do you go to the Word of God for your comfort in your trials and in your troubles? Or do you just, in a deep conversation, rehash and rehearse, as helpful as that is it nothing but a regurgitation? And a third application would be, when all hope is lost, do you know that God's promise will come true? He said, was it not necessary, 26, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? No matter what your circumstances, God has not abandoned you. And just because you have failed to remember doesn't change his fundamental character, integrity, and goodness in your life. Your emotional support, your heart support, should not depend on things turning out in your life the way that you think that they should. These men were agitated to a point of being distracted so much that they have forgotten that God's promise stands true. It's the power of Jesus to keep his promise. And so faith in the promise of God should produce faithfulness to his word and service in the world. I didn't story about another appearance, which is recorded only in 1 Corinthians 15, about how the Lord appeared to Peter alone. And then they say, we saw him too. And so, hearing that Jesus has kept his word faithfully should produce a faithful response in your life. I call it the missionary reflex or the missionary impulse. Knowing that God has been so good to you, we can't help but share it with others. Their hope results in proclamation in the world. Well, I'm going to conclude with a poem. And I wrote this poem summarizing this story. And then we'll pray. Discovery on the road. Just past noon on that spring day, bewildered and alone, my son and I from the men took leave toward Emmaus home. Our hearts and minds were full but spinning with the news we heard from Peter, John, and the others about the women's word, wherein they came with Mary first, two angels in a vision, did meet them on their sacred task and said, the Lord was risen. You've lost your mind. Grief's spun your head. And most of us agreed, but Peter, musing, commented, not of this world, he said. But to my son I turned and spoke, how can the kingdom come when regent, heir, and sovereign lay dead and vanquished, gone? But up and out ran Peter, John, like two mighty arrows, to the tomb which now had turned to hope and joy from sorrow. Just as she said, just as he said, Peter found where he had laid, neatly empty, folded, gone, no body trace since dawn. Now heading out the city gate, we miss the news of Mary, who in her grief returned to where the angels first had tarried. So at that time we did not know the Lord, he had been sighted by our women, whose fresh news to John was then reported. For us, myself named Cleopas, and my faithful son, walked on and out along the road toward the setting sun. To home, Emmaus, 7 miles, we walked with grief discouraged. Our teacher, brother, friend, and Lord, Jesus had failed, was dead. What now of kingdom, future hope? What now of the apostles? Whence and when will they be sent if Jesus dead is vanished? What now our mission? What our place now that priest and elder had with lies God's prophet true delivered up to murder? For many years we had hoped redemption for our nation would be found, achieved, and won by the Son of David. All deep in thought and dialogue we walked in heart with fear when some mysterious stranger out of nowhere he appeared. Inquired he did of all our talk and asked what it did mean, the things which animated us and of which we were speaking. How could he be stranger to all such events as these, which in the city of the king had come to pass this week? Unsure at first, my heart gave way and told him all we'd seen. For though he a stranger be, his eyes familiar seemed. And listened he to our strange tale with passion and deep earnest, and when at last we had done, he to us admonished. Naive and foolish, he said with calm but deep authority, our hearts were hard and slow to learn the words of prophecy. Then one by one, beginning first with Adam and the serpent, our stranger taught in great detail of the suffering servant, whose ministry was not cut off by his agony, but instead established his people's victory. Exodus, the paschal lamb, Leviticus, the scapegoat. Next, Christ, the rock, in Numbers told, and Moses' word, the prophet. And on he went as we walked, omitting no detail, until at last arrived did we at Emmaus Trail, where we asked in earnest pleas that our strange friend would stay and not continue, but remain our home o'er night till day, at which our guest did yield the way and stay at our table at the head, and after giving thanks to God, did break and share the bread, which at that moment we beheld as bread. said to us he passed, the wounds which had our Jesus scarred, his hands upon the cross. And then both my son and I did cry, it is the Lord, which at that very moment the stranger disappeared. Much more to tell in this strange tale than can be said at present, but three great lessons we did take, though poor and simple peasants. First, that the eyes of flesh can't grasp that which the Lord reveals, but only by his blessed word can we see Christ concealed. And second, that the suffering of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, was by the ancients discovered, and they his victory sang. And third, that in that sacred meal do we participate, not by flesh and blood, but faith, are justified with strength. And now to faithful skeptic all, we end our tale of wonder, and trust that on your knees you'll fall and celebrate his coming. First as bleeding, dying Lord. Next as conquering King. Now as through a mirror dim. Then as clearly seeing. And then you'll share this great report that our Savior liveth. Though he died, he is now raised. Good news for men and women. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again, for your word has been opened to us. But while it is opened, we do still nevertheless, as these men, depend upon the touch of your Holy Spirit to not only hear, but believe what has been said, and not merely believe, but as they did, to share it, both in word and deed, with those we love. So, Lord, revive your church in the midst of her years. Bring animated power from on high to all of us who slumber in Zion. Make us to know the hope of our calling and enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, in unity and love together through the power of the risen Lord, and then with mercy and compassion to those who are cast out either by unbelief or circumstances, that your church may be full.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet at the church house every Sunday at 10 a.m. It's off Delcy Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydell Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. And thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.